We continue on in our series in the Gospel of Luke. This morning we'll be looking at Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. Luke chapter 5, verse 33 through 39. So please turn there in your Bibles with me. Luke 5, verse 33. And they said to him, this is the Pharisees speaking to Jesus, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If it does, you will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires the new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" So far, the reading from God's Word. May He add its blessing to our hearts this morning. I don't know how many of you have had the privilege of crossing the border between the United States and Canada. There is a marked change that takes place when you cross that border. And I'm not talking about language. I'm not even talking about the fact that Canadians say A at the end of every sentence and we don't. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about what happens when you go to a restaurant. Maybe a fast food restaurant. Maybe you're traveling and you just want to get something to carry you through till the next time you're going to go pull into a rest area. And when you're in Canada, you order a medium-sized drink. And it's a medium-sized drink. And you finish your drink and you cross the border into the United States. And in the United States, you order what in Canada was a medium-sized drink. But in the United States, it's small. There is a difference immediately noticeable in portion sizes. The portion sizes in the United States are something to get used to. I remember when Lisa and I first went from Canada to Jackson, Mississippi, we were going to see what our future was going to be at seminary. And I decided to take Lisa down. We went down there and we went to a Mexican restaurant for the first time. And we ordered fajitas for two. And we took 3/4 of it with us back to the hotel because we got so much. We are used in our culture to large portions. I've even heard it said that we live in a time and a place where there is a unique problem among our poor. There is a unique problem that we struggle with amongst the poor in our land. You know what it is? Obesity. Amongst our poor, we struggle with obesity. Why is that? It's because as a culture, and when in Rome, do as the Romans, right? I've joined in this part of our culture. We indulge ourselves. We indulge ourselves. We eat and eat and eat. But is it possible to indulge yourself also when you don't eat? Is it possible that even in something like fasting, you are indulging yourself? And our passage gives a fairly clear answer. Our passage says yes. And so we want to understand fasting. We're going to look at it in terms of practice, and we're going to look at it in terms of application. And to do that, we have to divide our passage along two lines. And this passage may be challenging for us because of our cultural weaknesses. But first, we want to look at fasting and praying as it's recorded in Luke 5, verse 33 through 35. And then we're going to look at the parables, much more complicated part of the passage in verses 36 and 39, dealing with tarrying and storing. So fasting and praying and tarrying and storing. Before we move further into this parable, I want us to have the context to understand where we came from to arrive at this point, because in this parable, we are picking up kind of mid-conversation. Jesus began this conversation when he finished the feast at Levi's house, after Levi had been called, and the Pharisees grumble against Jesus' disciples, and they say, "Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And this conversation is being carried on here by the Pharisees speaking to Jesus. And we saw last Lord's Day that at the root of what these Pharisees were talking, at the root of what they were saying to Jesus was their self-righteousness. At the root of what they were saying was their hypocrisy. Their external focus is made clear here also. They look to Jesus and they say, the disciples of John, they're fasting and they're praying. And the disciples of the Pharisees are doing the same, but your disciples are different. Your disciples don't do those things. Now, these Pharisees are paying attention to the externals, not for the purpose of worshiping God and giving Him glory. They're paying attention to these externals for the sake of personal glory and for enhancing personal reputation. It is the same attitude that is continued on from Levi. They think they're better than the tax collector and the sinner when they're dealing with the people who have come to Levi's house to celebrate the change that has taken place in this tax collector. And here they come to the disciple or to Jesus and they say that they are better than his disciples because they fast and they pray often. Now, we know something of the attitude that the Pharisees had when it came to fasting and prayer. Jesus has confronted them with that in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the 6th chapter, it speaks of both prayer and fasting as it is applied to the hypocrites, as it's applied to the Pharisees. And it tells us in Matthew chapter 6 that the Pharisees, when they pray, they like to be noticed by man. The Pharisees were interested in public prayer. Very public prayer. They were interested in praying in the synagogue. It would be even better if they could be found praying on the street corners. Because doesn't that make you look holy? Doesn't that make you look righteous? Doesn't that improve your standing among your peers? The same thing was true when it came to fasting for the hypocrites and for the Pharisees. They didn't fast in a way that was unknown to others. When they fasted, they walked around with a somber and serious face. And no longer did they take care of themselves as they usually would, but instead they would allow themselves to become disheveled. Why? When you see a disheveled person, somebody who normally looks presentable and they look disheveled, and their faces look sad, what would happen? What would you say to somebody like that? Are you okay? Is everything okay? Oh, yes. I'm fasting. This is the attitude of the Pharisees, seeking to do these external actions for their own glory, for their own furthering of their own standing. The goal for the Pharisee is to have the people look at them. And so these Pharisees, when they're talking to Jesus about what Jesus' disciples do and what they don't do, they're dealing with the visible realm. They're dealing with that which is done in public. And so when they speak to Jesus about fasting, what they're doing is they're disparaging Jesus. They're not looking for an explanation. What they're saying to Jesus is, you call yourself a rabbi, and you call your people, you say that you call sinners to repentance, but look at your disciples. they're not doing nearly as well as we are. Neither are they doing as well as your cousin John's disciples. They're accusing Jesus. They're saying to Jesus, your disciples aren't repenting at all. They don't deprive themselves. They are nothing compared to us. These disciples of yours are worldly. They're not like we are at all. Of course, there are two problems with the way that the Pharisees make these observations. The first problem, of course, is that external action doesn't reflect worship necessarily at all. Right? So you can do all sorts of things on the outside and on the inside be void of any kind of love. And the second problem is that they're not asking whether or not the disciples are doing this in private. Maybe the disciples are fasting in private. Maybe they are praying in private. It shows from Scripture that the disciples certainly were praying in private. But the Pharisees seem disinterested in those facts. They're only looking at what can be seen publicly. And so the goal of these disciples, I think, is to put Jesus in his place, isn't it? He's a rabbi, but look at his followers. They don't care for our religion at all. They don't care for our traditions at all. They don't follow in the way of the Pharisees at all. And we all know that the Pharisees are the most glorious kind of person on the planet. But when they speak to Jesus, they have missed the point. And so Jesus gives an illustration to help them see the error of their way. And in Jesus' illustration, he gives that of a wedding feast. Now, in our introduction this morning, we talked a little bit about portion sizes in this country, and there's a side effect that comes from portion sizes, which I have also had to learn to embrace, which is that you're kind of always on a perpetual diet when you live in the United States, right? You're always kind of trying to lose whatever the last celebration meal was. You're trying to work that off again. And so when we try to lose weight in this nation, there are complications that come our way. And what are they? They are birthday celebrations. They are Christmas dinners. They are family cookouts. These things get in the way. Why? Because when you're celebrating, when you're feasting, you eat. It's part of the joy of what it means to be together. And Jesus borrows from that, doesn't he? He says, you don't fast when you go to a wedding celebration. You don't fast when you're at the wedding party. It is not appropriate at that particular time. Because there is joy for the disciples. Here in this passage, Jesus describes the disciples as the wedding guests, and he is the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom is with the wedding guests do not fast. In Ephesians 5, there is the picture of the husband and the wife, the marriage relationship. And it's what's being used as the foundation of our marriage class in Christian education. It's a little bit different, this illustration, isn't it? Because the disciples aren't being called the bride here. They're being called the wedding guests. And so as the wedding guests, they're not dealing so much here about the relationship between Jesus and his disciples, but we're instead dealing with what Christ's presence means to the disciples. To be in the presence of Christ is something of joy. To be in the presence of Christ is to be in the middle of a celebration. So at the wedding feast, nobody says, excuse me, can you please take my chicken or my roast? That's usually what you have at a wedding, right? And please give that to somebody else because I'm fasting right now. No, we join in the celebration with the bridegroom, and we celebrate by participating in the feast. We celebrate that way. So why do Jesus' disciples cease from fasting? Because the bridegroom has come. Because the bridegroom who has been promised for centuries is now here. Jesus is that bridegroom, and he has come. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 through 8, it speaks of the celebration of the marriage feast of the Lamb. The Lamb has come and has made the bride. The bride has made herself ready. That's the church. And then the Lamb has come to the feast. He is the bridegroom. And this bride is adorned in a pure garment. It's something of what is being talked about by Jesus here. The bridegroom is at the wedding feast. So how could they not feast? How could they refrain from eating and drinking? What is consummated in Revelation 19 is pictured by way of inauguration here in Luke chapter 5. But Jesus doesn't say that it is only celebration for His disciples. In verse 35, He says that the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. When would the bridegroom be taken away from the disciples? Perhaps He's speaking of the crucifixion. Perhaps He's speaking of the ascension, when Jesus leaves them and sends a helper in His place. It says that in those circumstances, the disciples of Christ will fast again, but not while they are in His presence. Now I can hear the minds turning, right? Christ is always with us. So it's not appropriate for us to fast. Well, there is a sense where Christ is with us always, that's to be sure. But there is a difference in, for example, Revelation 21, when you look at the New Jerusalem. There is part of the special blessing of what it means in the New Jerusalem. And it says there that one of the different things of the New Jerusalem is what? That God will dwell among His people. Does that mean that God is not with His people now? Does that mean that God is no idea what we're doing right now here in our worship service? The Lord is with us now also. But His presence with us will be manifested in a unique way, in a special way. And when Christ walked on the earth, there was a foreshadowing, a foretaste of that presence of the Lord among His people. So Christ is not away from us, but He is not present with us as He will be in the heavenly places. So there's a logical question that may rise in our minds. Is fasting required for the New Testament church? Is fasting permissible for the New Testament church? If fasting is not done when Christ is present, how do we explain what takes place in Luke's next book, the book of Acts, when the apostles and the disciples do fast before the Lord? It could be that in those narratives there is only description and not prescription, right? Sometimes we read of the saints of the Scriptures doing that which is sinful. Maybe this is an example. Maybe the disciples are sinning by fasting in the presence of the bridegroom. Well, before we answer that question, I want us to consider briefly the parable that Jesus tells us as a way of explanation of what He is saying to the Pharisees. This is a very complicated parable. Whenever you read commentators on this parable, there is a diversity of opinion and not much is settled. And so we will do our best in terms of discerning what Christ is teaching us by the words of this parable. And the first question we want to ask ourselves is whether or not this parable links back to what Jesus is teaching about fasting, or does it link forward to what Jesus is about to teach about Sabbath, about the Lord's Day? What is Jesus saying about old and new? And the key in understanding what this is related to is found in an understanding of what Christ means by the new garment and the old garment and the new wineskin and the old wineskin. The temptation, or maybe one possible way to look at this distinction between new and old, is to say that the new is Jesus And the old is the way of the Pharisees and John. The new is better, where we don't have to fast. And the old is worse, or the new is better because we are now freed from the bindings of the Sabbath, or the old, which is the way of the Pharisees and all their laws. Now, some commentators will take this view that it has to do with new and old covenants. However, I'm more inclined to come down with those who speak not of new and old in terms of covenant, but old and new in terms of strength and weakness. If we take the view that this old and new has to do with weakness, and weakness in the practice of the one who fasts, or weakness in the practice of perhaps a neglect of the Sabbath, it makes it fairly clear that we're linking not forward to what Jesus is going to do on the Sabbath, but rather linking back to what Jesus is addressing in the life of the Pharisees, which is a view of self-righteousness, where the self is strong. So in both parts of the parable, if we look at it, the new is stronger and the old is weaker. The old garment is torn and needs mending. The old wineskin bursts when you put new wine in it. In the parallel passage in Mark chapter 2, you have the new cloth repairing an old garment, and it damages the old garment even more. In our own passage, we have old wineskins who lose their elasticity. They are simply animal skins, and as these animal skins age, the elasticity of the wine skins decreases and disappears, so that when you put the new wine in it, it is prone to cracking and prone to spilling, especially when you put new wine in them. And so what Jesus is saying here is these old wineskins, these old garments, they are His disciples. They are the ones who are not fasting. These disciples are weak. These disciples lack strength to carry out that which the Pharisees would want them to carry out. And so the Pharisees, these men who are attacking Jesus' disciples, they're getting a defense from their leader, from Jesus Christ. He's saying, "You don't understand about my disciples." And Jesus is very gracious in His response on behalf of His disciples. Where the Pharisees bring legalistic judgment, "How could your disciples not fast?" And Jesus brings grace and compassion. He says, "They are not ready to handle that which you would have them do." The container, Jesus is saying, must be strong enough to bear the load. And in verse 35, we have already seen that Jesus says that His disciples will fast, but He is saying that they will fast later. They will not fast yet. If the vessel is used in a way that its strength cannot support, the vessel will be ruined, won't it? If you put the new wine in the old wineskins, what happens to it? It cracks. It's not usable anymore. And so Jesus is saying, wait. When they are ready, they will fast. But if they fast now, everything could be destroyed. Now, how is it that they could be destroyed? They could be destroyed in the same way that the Pharisees are fasting. They could be destroyed because they would view this outside discipline as something to commend themselves, something that places God in their debt. And Jesus would spare them of that. The Pharisees, they fast legalistically. What do I mean by that? When the Pharisees fast, they fast in such a way as to earn righteousness. They fast in such a way to show how good they are. But Christ is waiting for His disciples to fast evangelistically, or to fast evangelically. There's a difference. The Christian fasts to appeal to God for help, whereas the Pharisee fasts to show God he doesn't need his help. It is that evangelical fasting that will flow out of the old wineskins. Look at verse 39. No one after drinking the old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good. That which flows out of the old wineskin, that which is the only thing that the old wineskin can hold, that is beautiful. That is proper. That is, Jesus says, good. So having understood the theology of fasting to a certain extent, I want us to ask the question of the application of fasting to us today. Do we have a responsibility to fast? And to do so, I want to answer the why, how, and when, and who questions of this topic. So why should we fast? Should we fast as the Pharisees do? I hope by this point we say no. We should not fast as the Pharisees do. So why do we fast? Why does Scripture record fasting done? In what place does the Scripture record fasting done in an appropriate way? Well, we can turn to several places. In the Old Testament, you could look to Nehemiah. In the opening chapter of Nehemiah, you remember the account, there are messengers who come back from Jerusalem and they record for Nehemiah, they tell Nehemiah of the disrepair of the Jerusalem. And Nehemiah weeps and mourns and prays, and he fasts. He fasts over the condition of Jerusalem. You could turn to Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel fasts in the same way on behalf of the sins of his fellow Israelites. He is grieved by their sin, and he fasts before the Lord, humbling himself in the presence of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12, God calls Israel to repent, demonstrating this repentance through fasting. Unless you come away thinking that fasting is only an Old Testament practice, in the book of Acts, we have already mentioned that the disciples fasted, and they fasted in two different places in Acts chapter 13. The church fasts as they seek to discern the will of God in the laying aside or setting apart men for the gospel ministry. In Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23, the same thing takes place as the church fasts as they set apart elders to lead the church of Christ. Never in Scripture do we have an example of fasting being done to show how righteous you are. Fasting instead is used to seek God's face. To seek God's face maybe in repentance, maybe in wisdom, maybe in trust, maybe to humble yourself in His sight. But it is never done to serve self. So why should we fast? We should fast for several reasons. To express our grief to the Lord, to seek His favor, to humble ourselves in His presence. The second question that we can ask ourselves is how should we fast? And this will be very different from what the Pharisees practiced. Not only did they fast for the wrong reason, but they fasted in the wrong manner. The Pharisees, we saw already in Matthew 6, they fasted in a very public way. They wanted people to know that they were fasting. They fasted as if we would come to the Wednesday night fellowship supper. And we would make a point of having everybody understand that we weren't going to go through the line because we are fasting. That is how the Pharisees fasted. But we are to fast in such a way as is unknown. That's what it says in the rest of the passage in the Sermon on the Mount on fasting. It says that we're to anoint our heads with oil, that nobody can tell that we're fasting or not. Now, there is a sense that when the church fasts in the book of Acts, that there is a common knowledge that there is a fast that has been called by the elders as a whole. But the purpose was not to fast for the approval of man. The purpose was to fast to seek the Lord's face. And so, I don't know how to say it in any more direct way, but if you are fasting and you want people to know that you're fasting, you're engaged in idolatry. You're engaged in the glorification of self. So we fast in a way that is unknown to people if we are fasting in private. And in doing that, we're really asking ourselves a question. What kind of vessel are we? Do I think I'm a new vessel, strong, able to hold this new wine? Or am I an old vessel that I know I will burst if the wrong stuff is put in me? Will I burst before the Lord if I do this work self-righteously? If you are an old kind of vessel, you are fasting out of a position of weakness. And you know that you are fasting because you are weak and you're seeking the strength of the Lord. And the third question that we can answer is, when should we fast? Fasting, you may be surprised, is part of our confessional statements. In the 21st chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it speaks of solemn fastings on special occasions as part of the corporate worship of the church. So it is right for the session on special occasions to call the congregation to fast, to humble themselves before the Lord. Not to fast and to put it on our sign out front. Come to our fast next week, Wednesday. Fasting in such a way that we acknowledge, Lord God, we as your people need your help. We need your wisdom. We need your mercy. Fasting isn't about us. Instead, fasting is an opportunity for us to express our weakness before the Lord. There could be an example coming up very soon in our own nation as we humble ourselves as a church. Perhaps, I'm not saying this is going to happen, but it would be appropriate for us to fast if in our nation everything is turned upside down in terms of God's natural order. It would be appropriate for the people of God to fast, to say, Lord God, help us. Lord God, grant us mercy, because we too have contributed to the way our society is functioning. It is appropriate for us as individuals, in a secret, an unknown way to anybody else, to fast over our besetting sins. To come before the Lord and acknowledge our weakness. Lord God, help me. I have been fighting this sin for years, and I'm making no progress. I am weak. You be my strength. Then the last question is, who should fast? Well, there are no fixed days of fasting as part of our evangelical application of the New Testament church. We may fast, but there is no mandatory fast. So those who are in need of expressing their dependence on the Lord may fast. And we do it as the children of God, keeping our eyes fixed on Him. So why should we fast? For different reasons, but they all depend on the Lord. How should we fast? We should fast from a position of weakness and in a way that is largely unknown to anybody else. When should we fast? Fast to acknowledge our besetting sins or the weakness of our nation. And who should fast? The one who is convinced in his heart that he should do so. So fasting is an expression of our weakness before the Lord. Fasting is an expression of our longing for His forgiveness, for His guidance. The Pharisees they abuse this practice for selfish gain, to be sure. And this practice has been abused in many churches in the New Testament age as well. But this use does not warrant, or abuse rather, abuse does not warrant disuse. Just because people have done something sinfully doesn't mean it should not be done rightly. The Christian can fast to seek the Lord's face. The Christian can fast to express his denial in the presence of the Lord and bring glory to him himself, to give glory to the Lord instead. And so our cry as a congregation, I hope, will be something along these lines. O Lord, let us be old garments. O Lord, let us be old wineskins, so that that which flows out of us would be good. So that that which flows out of us would be an expression of our weakness and our dependence on you. Let's pray together.